Glory be to God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We're continuing our series on judging our thoughts and intentions of the heart. Judging our thoughts and intentions of the heart. Let us open up to our foundation text. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Judging our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Glory be to God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Woo! Amen, amen. Let me know when you have it. I still see a few pages turning. All right. Glenda Jean, you got it back there? Almost. Okay. Amen. Let me know. Okay, you got it. All right. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and it reads, "For the word of God is living and active." Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. "And sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing, penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's a powerful word. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Glory be to God. And having said that, it reveals our true nature of who we really are in our thought life, in our intentions, in our motivations, and in our desires. In other words, the Word of God penetrates, dissects, analyzes, and sifts through our innermost being, that which is the real us. Amen?
Amen.
All right, having said that, we now are been talking about who we are and what we're to do with this self-knowledge. We talked about the fact that we're to see self-knowledge two ways, as a part of sanctification, and see it as a diagnosis and not a cure, in Jesus' name. So we began to examine, that's a nice word, segueing. We began to examine that God calls for us to perform, if you will, a self-examination, and he required us to do that, mankind, that is, at the beginning of time. And so we went all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis, where God called upon Adam to examine himself through a series of questions. So when Adam sinned, God came to Adam and called out to him and said to him, question number one, where are you? And we know these are questions designed for examination because there's an easy answer for that. There's an easy way to understand that that's the case. Because does not God not know where Adam is? Yeah, so he's not asking him to ascertain some sort of information from Adam that God doesn't know. Does that make sense?
Amen.
So he calls out to him, where are you? Why is he trying to get him to do that? Because he wants Adam to locate himself. Where am I? Why are you asking me this? Let me look into myself and see what's going on. Where are you, number one? Two, who told you you were naked? Well, does God not know who told Adam that he was naked? And three, have you eaten from the tree? Yes, the Lord God saw him eat of the tree. Three times, he's trying to get Adam to examine himself. Take a look inside. See what's going on. He doesn't stop there. He goes to verse 13 of Genesis 3. Then he begins with the woman. What is this? What is this you have done? Woman blamed the serpent. What is this that you have done? Trying to ask her. Then we went over to Cain. I think we stopped at Cain. Genesis chapter 4. Let's go back there. Genesis chapter 4. You know the story. She's all right. Is she okay? Okay. Genesis chapter 4. You know the backdrop to the story. Both were offerings to the Lord. One was accepted, one was rejected. God advised Cain on what he was to do. Here's the Lord in his infinite mercy and grace. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Again, does God not know that why he's angry? These are designed to look inward. And he does it through questions to get us to think about the answer. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so there was the Lord God giving Cain another chance to repent, to examine himself, to rework his thinking concerning what he had done. All right, let's move on from that. That's all review. Let's move on from that. Let's look at another example of the Lord wanting one of his to examine himself. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. All right. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, the backdrop, you know the background to this story as well. David did not go to war as other kings had done. It was now in the springtime. They were to return back to war, as I understand it. He did not go back. Instead, he went up to his roof where he could see the countryside. And as he was maxing and relaxing, and as his vision, his eyes swept across the horizon, he laid hold of, visually speaking, a woman taking a bath outdoors, and he told his men to go get her and bring her to me. You know the story. He went in, lay with her, had a child. He was trying to get the husband to go in and lay with her so it would look like that it was his child. But he was so faithful and loyal to the king, he wouldn't go home and said, you know, it wouldn't be fair for me to go and rest up while my fellow soldiers are out here fighting. So I will not go. And David tried several times to get him to go home to be with his wife, and he would not go. And so Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was then given a letter. And he was so faithful, he didn't even peek at the letter, because in that letter was a command that was to be given to the head of the army to put David, Uriah, in the heat of the battle where he would surely be killed. And Uriah is so faithful, he just leaves the letter sealed and closed and gives it to the general, whoever's in charge. And of course, he is killed. So now David then commits adultery. He orchestrates murder. And now he has a child who ends up dying because of his sin. Now, God is gracious. Even when his people sin, and they don't see it, they don't get it, they don't understand it, he then still tries to reach us. And that's where we pick this up here. So David doesn't get it. So what does God do? Verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan, prophet Nathan, to David. And he, Nathan, came to him, David, and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him, and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock to his own herd or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, setting the story, you have a rich person, plenty of flock, of sheep in his flock, and they had the poor man who had one. Now, it was the custom in the Middle East, it was a custom at that time that when folks came to visit, you were to break bread. You were to prepare a meal and feed them. So the rich man, rather than taking out the abundance of his flock, a lamb for the stranger, the wayfarer, he then goes over to the poor man, takes his one lamb, kills it, and prepares it for the wayfarer, the stranger who had come, the visitor. Verse 5, this is David's reaction. Now, we're going any further. Why is the Lord moving and guiding Nathan to give this story, this parable? Why is God doing that, first and foremost? He could have just told him, you know, you're wrong. You did wrong. You did this, you ride this time, and you did this and the other. But he comes with a story. The reason he's doing that is to try to get David to think again. Try to get him to see something. Is she okay?
I'm not sure.
So the reason that the Lord sends Nathan with this parable first, rather than just saying, you are guilty, you committed adultery, you committed murder, he gives him a parable. And that parable was designed, I believe, for David to examine some, man, you know, let me listen to what he's saying. Why is he telling me this? But he doesn't get it. And you can tell in verse 5, then David's anger burned greatly against the man. The man was the person in that story, the one, the rich man. And said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, put the Lord in there, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. David's not getting it at all. Completely missed it. David's still speaking. This is still David speaking. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Verse 7, the Lord is speaking through Nathan because David has no idea. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. David, you are this person. You're talking about needing to examine ourselves because we just don't get it. He did something as terrible as that. The Lord sent in his infinite grace and mercy, still trying to get him to repent and recognize what he had done. He still didn't get it. And you know what? We're not any better than David. We can't say, oh man, that's obvious. Man, you know, we got flesh and sin Amen. In us too. Amen. We do things we don't realize. And I know we've said things dumb things to other people. People are all hurt, blew out, and everything. We walk away, don't have no idea that we tore them up. And although David committed, was involved, orchestrated the murder of Uriah, and he committed a physical act of adultery, we don't think that our sins are any less when we verbally just chop somebody up. Right, our words cut and just slice people up. And they're just symbolically speaking are in pieces on the floor, excuse the graphics. But our words have just chopped them up. And we walk away having no idea that we've done that damage to that person. Are we not as guilty as in as far as that sin, as far as David is? Sure we are. How many times have the Lord finally had to tell us and get it through to us a month later, 2 months later, 3 months later? You are the man. You are the woman. He's like, oh, Lord. We need help with us.
Amen.
Look at one more example. Brian can go through a whole lot more. Look at number, one more, Sapphira. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 7. Thank you, Father. Acts chapter 5, verse 7. Now, verses 1 through 6, there's a husband and wife team, Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of land. Let's say they sold the land for, and they got $1,200 for the land. That's how much, that was the purchase price. Okay? So when they gave the proceeds or gave their offering to the church, they gave, let's say, $1,000. And then Peter asked him, said, did you sell the land for this amount? $1,000? He said, yeah, we sold it for that amount. He said, well, why did you lie to the Holy Ghost? Because before you sold the land, did not the land belong to you? He said, yes. And then after you sold the land, was not this money in your full control? Yes. Well, then why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? And what happened to Ananias? Dropped dead. Now, verse 7 picks up. 3 hours later, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. Here it is again. Time to renew. Ask yourself. Look inward. I mean, think twice about this. Even though, notice how the Spirit of the Lord let us know through Luke. Dr. Luke wrote Acts. Through Dr. Luke, it lets us know she didn't know what had happened. That's important. Got a clean slate. You know what? Let me do right. You know? Let's do it right. Let me question again. Did you sell the land for this much? She said, yeah, sold it for this much. And she said, yes, that was the price. Verse 9. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? By the way, realize that Peter, if you look early in that verse, on that chapter, Peter says to Ananias, look at verse 4. The end of verse 4. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Doesn't that sound like a lot what, doesn't that sound a lot like what David said once he got the revelation that he had sinned, that I've not sinned against anyone but God, against thee and thee only? Yes. And it is God who tries to get us to look within ourselves by his Holy Spirit to see ourselves so that we can stop sinning against him. That's what it's all about, because that brings him glory. Again, this whole teaching is not about becoming a better you, discovering your best inner self. No, it's to bring God glory. That's what was going on through the whole examination with Ananias and Sapphira. And neither one of them repented, and it cost them their lives. I don't know why I only did Sapphira, because if you look back at verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part for yourselves, part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Meaning you did this voluntarily. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal, the money? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart and have not lied, you have not lied to men, but to God? When he heard these words, he fell dead. He breathed his last. That's incredible. And then if you go back, go on to verse 10, and immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. You know, the Lord needs to knock a few more people dead.
Pastor, can I ask you a question?
Yes, ma'am.
So, thinking about this, mm-hmm. when the Holy Spirit tells you to do something and you do it or you don't do it, mm-hmm. so we know that when we do it, it brings God glory.
Yes, ma'am.
And is it, his mercy keeps us alive when we don't do it.
That's right.
But what are the consequences other than like physical death right then?
Right.
Is it spiritual death every time that you don't do something that the Holy Spirit tells you?
Good question. No, it's never spiritual death, because spiritual death is us being disconnected from God. In other words, so once we're saved, we're no longer, it's impossible for us to be spiritually, to die spiritually.
I think what I mean is is it more and more of a separation? Like you're all completely separated, but you're moving further and further away from.
Well, the best way to put that is that there is a break in the fellowship. In other words, your comfort level with your Heavenly Father is going to be broken. So, for example, on a human level, if I use myself when I was young, I told you I had a cigarette, in the basement somewhere, some left one out smoking. Try to smoke, you know, eighth grade. I know what I'm doing. And so mother comes home. I mean, I got all the windows open and everything, trying to air the house in the middle of winter. I know I had sinned, right? So my thing was to stay away from mother, because I didn't want her to ask me. You know, I felt guilty, just like Adam running. Mm-hmm. When we sin, we're still God's child. But that fellowship is broken until that sin is dealt with, until we repent of that sin. So the best way to, about moving further from God or separation from God, no, because he's with us always. But on our part, the fellowship is, the comfort is broken. Yes, it is. Because it's like I'm not coming speaking to my mother now because I know I've sinned. So therefore, I'm not as jovial and chummy with her. I'm still her son, but the fellowship isn't right. And so until I dealt with that situation, it wasn't going to be right. And that same thing with us. Until we repent of that sin, then that fellowship is going to be broken. Now, isn't that comfort level that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ? We can't, because the Holy Spirit won't let us rest. There's, David spoke about physical recriminations, manifestations of sin. It weighed on him so heavily that it actually bothered his bodily functions, his fluids and everything else didn't even work right. So how you reap what you sow can come in various ways. If theirs came in physical death, someone else maybe sickness and disease, something else, you may get a complete pass per se, I guess, you know, as far as, because it is all covered under the blood. So he could have anything happen to us because the wage of sin is death. Yeah. But how he chooses to have mercy and to what degree, that's a broad answer. Because to how many have lied in the church and have not dropped dead? Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? So it could be a number of ways, but it's never sort of say spiritual death. And I know you didn't mean that, but I still want to make that point that spiritual death means that we have been cut off from God. We're completely separated from God. And that's an impossibility, because once we're born again, we are always born again. So he's going to always be with us, always, even to the end of this age. But you can lose the joy and the fellowship that you once had. Remember, David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Bring it back, because I've lost all of that. So there's going to be, there should be sadness, there should be sorrow, there should be great depression, there should be a brokenness, you know, there should be a disturbance, you know, there should be maybe even loss of sleep because over this sin, you know. And I always question, I'll be honest with you, I'm not saying a person is not saved, I'm not saying that. But I do question a person's salvation who can just sin and sin and sin and not, and remain in sin and not be broken over it. Just prolonged sin. I always question the salvation, because if you have the Spirit of the Lord in you, there's no way you're going to be able to sin and just not be affected by it. There's broken fellowship. You just, you know, there's some people who feel like God is gone, he's abandoned them. Good, you ought to feel that way. He hasn't, but you ought to feel that way. Because we've sinned against him. And every time we sin, remember, every time we sin, it's our fault. Why do you say that? Because we have the power to not sin. We choose to sin. Okay, so to answer your question, there's myriad of ways how that can manifest itself. You know, it can be financially, it could be mentally, it could be emotionally, and it could be spiritually in the sense of, yes, it'll be spiritual in the sense of the loss of fellowship and joy, because those are spiritual gifts. Does that make sense? Yes, so it can be spiritual, but not per se in separation, but definitely in a loss of joy, in a loss of peace. Mm-hmm. Oh my goodness. Woo, child. I'm guilty. What'd you say?
So that was more the answer that I was thinking.
Okay.
But just wasn't like, because it just dawns on me when the Holy Spirit tells me to do something. So like, for instance, the Holy Spirit told me to give, and I really didn't have it to give per se, like I needed to do something else with it.
Sure.
But I know God always provide when I have it, mm-hmm. or not. So I did it, and I didn't do it like, I don't want to do this, Lord, I don't. But what I did is say, Lord, I know that if this is what you're telling me to do, then I'm going to do it. Mm-hmm. And then I say, well, I see the manifestation after doing, being obedient, because mm-hmm. I always remind myself, or the Holy Spirit reminds me, obedience is better than a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And I just think about, if I'm being obedient to the Lord, even though I'm sacrificing this, mm-hmm. I know he always provides, no matter what it is.
Absolutely.
Whether it's financially, spiritually, you know.
Amen.
Dealing with certain circumstances.
Absolutely, yes. He's an overpayer every single time.
But then I also have felt that I had sinned so much, not sinned so much in the past, but when I did, when I was like falling away, not being right with God, mm-hmm. then I seen all the things that were happening to me, right. and I questioned, okay, is it because I did all this, although I had repented, I yeah. felt like I wasn't sincere about it because I kept doing it, mm-hmm. even though I had repented of my sin.
Amen. That's another good statement. You can repent and be sincere in your repentance, but that doesn't erase the consequences of the action. You follow what I'm saying? For example, let's say a male has relations with a female and they weren't husband and wife. And let's say they both repented. I mean, just get on their knees before God. But, you know, if a baby comes out of that, you still got to deal with the consequences. You know, repentance doesn't erase the consequences. So let's say you had sincerely repented the first time, you could have still received all of the negatives behind that, because it's almost like a domino effect. When this happens, remember, your sin never just affects you. It's always it's almost like a pebble in the pond. The ripples go out. When you sin, or when I sin, or you're just gonna affect a lot of folks. And so behind that is also part of the consequences of our sin. Even though you truly repented, but he's affected, she's affected, this happened, that happened. Yeah. So repentance is a blessing, but unfortunately it doesn't erase the consequences. You know, we still have to go through those things. Yeah, Hannah?
So the word of God says the wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
Some kind of way that sin is going to, there's going to be some kind of debt from that sin.
Yeah. And explain that too.
You're talking about, like, you know, whether it be, like you said, physical, emotional, a loss, you know, financial, whatever.
Yeah.
It's going to affect in some kind of way.
Right. And that's the point I'm making. And death, in this sense, I believe it's safe to say, and I think it's okay to translate it that way, it doesn't just mean physical death. It can mean physical death. But it can be death of finance, death of relationship, death, temporary death, if I can say it that way, of your joy and peace, you know, and things of that nature. You know, a loss of a family member and relationship with a family member can break down. It can just be a myriad of things to do. But I love how you said, you know what, I wasn't sincere in my repentance, kept doing it. All that is self-examination. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And realize and recognize, I'm coming, Mr. Nees, realize and recognize, hey, I'm not being sincere because I'm still doing this. You got to come to a realization. You need to understand. You follow what I'm saying? David needed to get it, but he wasn't getting it. But God, in his infinite mercy, sent the prophet. Now we got an indwelling prophet, so to say, an indwelling messenger, counselor, the Holy Spirit, who's constantly telling us, man, that ain't right. Well, you know that ain't right. Stop doing that. Don't go there. Leave him alone. Leave her alone. Give, don't give, and so forth. He's counseling. So I thank God for that indwelling, but we need to take this self-examination. And that's what I hear in that as well, too. Yes, ma'am. You have any more? All right.
So the Lord wants you to do something, and you're disobedient, and you don't do it. You repent, but you know that you're weak, and so you're in the flesh, and you're trying your best, but until obedience is reached, that's how your joy is going to be gone. That's how your peace is going to be gone. That's how you're going to suffer in one way or another.
Absolutely.
Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, whatever. Until you do what it is that the Lord is asking you to do.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And we have to realize that there are no shortcuts to obedience. You know, when the Lord says to do A, you got to do A. When he says do B, you got to do B. I know this is real simple, but realize that until we do A and we're doing B when he says A, then it's not going to be right. And one of the things, you know, it's built in. It's built in. It's a built-in law. Wages of sin is death and all of the manifestations. If you are a born-again Christian, there's going to be loss of joy. There's going to be a lack of peace. It should be. The sinner, won't experience that per se, somewhat with the conscience, but not as acutely as us. You follow what I'm saying? That's why obedience is better than sacrifice. There's nothing that can take the place of obedience. Saul thought, you know, hey, let me worship the Lord with sacrifice. No, God made it crystal clear. I need you to obey, because that's what brings me joy. I mean, that's what brings me glory and honor, and that's what brings you joy and peace. Does that make sense? And until David repented, until Sapphira and Ananias would have repented, or if Adam and Eve would have repented, or on and on, Cain and Abel, it would have been a different story. But there wasn't that repentance. There must be obedience. And obedience begins with first self-examination. I'm talking about, not obedience. When we disobey, true repentance, rather, begins with self-examination. Accepting, you know what, I did wrong. I have sinned. And Lord, however you got to get it to me, maybe I don't know that I've sinned. If you got to send a prophet again or whatever you need to do, let me know that I've sinned. Because we want to deal with our sin. How many just want sin to be hanging out there? We don't want that. We want to deal with it in Jesus' name. All right. So we went over the Lord's method, if you will. Adam, Eve, Cain, David, really Ananias and Sapphira. And realize that God is gracious and merciful, trying to get us to examine ourselves. And by the way, every question that God answered, it was possible for all of them to listen to that question, think it through, examine themselves, and repent. It was possible. So, we need to understand that we are complex individuals. Someone once wrote, if you know anything about your own self, it can often feel like a deep, dark cavern where we have only the light of a matchstick to see and know our depths. See, we are a mystery to ourselves. He goes on to say, identifying personality types can be a tool that can turn the light of a matchstick into a torch. All right, open it up a little bit more. However, a torch is still imprecise, but it still provides a wider grasp of the horizon. However, comment in my notes I have, the word of God is a beacon of light, bright as a noonday sun that shines upon the depths of our lives. So you go from a match to a torch to the word of God that shines a light on every part of our lives, every room, every nook, every cranny, every attic, everywhere. It opens up to us all that we are. That's what I'm looking for the Holy Spirit to do for every one of us in here. Shine the light on all parts of our soul, all parts of our hearts, all parts of our lives. Does that make sense? Because we need that. Healing and restoration in areas that have been damaged for years and years and years that we've never looked at. Didn't know it was even there. Didn't even know that room was even in the house or up in the attic. And so we'll pick up from there next time. Father God, help us to see ourselves and help us to be real with ourselves. There are times we do sin that we don't know that we've sinned. But there are times we've sinned and we know we've sinned. When we know we've sinned, help us to repent immediately. Disturb us, take away our joy, mess up our peace. I mean, you don't have to do that. I mean, it's just a natural consequence or a supernatural consequence of sin anyway. Death of joy, death of peace, death of a relationship with you, at least temporarily speaking, until we are restored through repentance. But then there are times that we sin and that we don't know that we have sinned. And then we ask then that you would, in your infinite grace and mercy, shine the light of your word on our hearts that we may identify that sin, repent of that sin, and turn back to you, hopefully never to repeat that sin. Why? That you may receive all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor to its maximum degree. In Jesus' name, let every heart say, amen.
Amen.